Morning, brothers and sisters. We will observe the 2 minutes silence being Remembrance Sunday. So let's commence our remembrance of the death and resurrection of our Lord with the singing of hymn number 212. Hymn number 212. Praise we now the King of Heaven, to his feet our tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Hymn 212. So before listening to Brother Bob, we will sing hymn number 236. 236. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Hymn 236.
Thank you.
And so now, brothers and sisters, we invite Brother Bob to exhort us. Brother Bob.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Today is a very special day. A very special day for us individually, as indeed is every time we come together, or even if on our own, when we take time to reflect on one life and remember what that one life has achieved and made possible for us. Today is a very special day in this country, Remembrance Day. And I'm sure that you, like me, have received through the letterbox pages of information and a request for a donation from the Royal British Legion. I found some of it interesting to read. It begins, "Dear friend," I didn't realise that I was a friend of the Royal British Legion. It continues, "A respectful silence descends. Millions of people across the country stand to attention. Heads are bowed. And for 2 minutes, the whole of the United Kingdom comes to a standstill. I'm talking about 11 a.m. on the 11th day of the 11th month. A special moment in the nation's consciousness when we pause to pay our respects to our courageous service men and women." Another piece I read was addressed to Sister Liz, and it begins, "After the last shot was fired on the Western Front and the end of the Great War was declared, on the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918, our troops began returning home. As well as leaving the appalling conditions of the trenches behind them, they left their dead comrades buried either in simple cemeteries or where they had fallen. 300,000 British soldiers had unknown graves, but they have not been forgotten." And it continues. Another part of what came through the letterbox I found interesting and new to me. It was an A4 page outlining the story of the unknown warrior. And I'd like to read it. It's about half a page of A5. The story of the unknown warrior. "The Reverend David Railton, a chaplain at the front, is believed to have the idea of honouring the unidentified dead of the Great War. In 1916, he noticed a grave in a garden in Armentières, which had a rough cross bearing the words, 'An unknown British soldier.' After the war in 1920, he suggested that Britain honours its unknown war dead officially. Between 4 and 6 bodies were exhumed from the main British battle areas in France. The remains were covered with a Union Jack and left overnight in a chapel in St. Paul. Brigadier General L.J. Wyatt, who was the commander of British troops in France and Flanders, then selected one. Placed in a coffin made of oak from Hampton Court, the body was transported to Dover on the destroyer HMS Verdun. On the morning of November the 11th, 1920, the second anniversary of Armistice Day, the unknown warrior was drawn on a gun carriage in a procession to the cenotaph, where King George V placed a wreath on the coffin. At 11 a.m., the nation observed the 2 minute silence. And then the body was taken to Westminster Abbey and buried at the west end of the nave. The grave contains soil from France and is covered by a slab of black Belgian marble. Inscribed upon the marble are these words from the Bible. They buried him among the kings, because he had done good toward God and toward his house. Within the first week, 1.25 million people filed past the unknown warrior to pay their respects to all the unidentified war dead. It is now one of the most visited war graves in the world, and is the only part of the abbey floor that is never walked on. On first reading, I found the word unknown difficult to come to terms with. Unknown. Unknown to people who buried him in the field or in the garden of Armentier, but known and loved by his family and friends. I also find it amazing how that something can be said of a person assuming that what they are saying is right concerning that person, when they have little or no knowledge of that particular person. For example, at my brother's Church of England funeral service, my brother went to church as I did when our parents took us as young boys, and when older, as I went to Sunday school at Bramerton, my brother didn't go anywhere, except to church for weddings and funerals, typical of so many so-called Christians today. But at his funeral service, it was said, among other things, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Therefore, in our so-called Christian country, few are, as far as I can see, exempt from that sure and certain hope of the resurrection. We know that that's not what the scriptures say, and that's not the resurrection described in God's word. It's an assumption concerning that person. In that story of the unknown warrior, while we do not belittle the remembrance and respect shown to all those who have fought and died for this country, an assumption is made when that verse is quoted from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 24 and verse 16. They buried him among the kings because he had done good toward God and toward his house. This verse is speaking of Jehoiada the priest at the time when Athaliah was wielding her power. And when Jehu slew all the princes of Judah, the sons and brothers of King Ahaziah and also King Ahaziah, and when Athaliah saw that her son Ahaziah was dead, she sought revenge on all the seed royal. But one son of Ahaziah survived, because Jehoshabeath, daughter of King Jeroboam, wife of Jehoiada the priest, stole Joash from among the king's sons, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber, and hid him, so that he was not killed by Athaliah. And we read, he, Joash, was with them, Jehoshabeath, his nurse, and Jehoiada the priest. He was hid with them in the house of God 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. And we know from the record that Joash later became king. And we read that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, that he carried out repairs to the house of the Lord. Actions surely stemming from the examples of possibly his nurse, but certainly Jehoshabeath and her husband Jehoiada, who was a great influence in his life. But after the death of Jehoiada, apostasy and violence crept in. Joash, we read, remembered not the kindness of his father Jehoiada and committed atrocities in Israel. We read of him, Jehoiada, and they buried him in the city of David, among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his people. However, in services across this country, these words will be voiced. They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. As a small boy taken shopping by my mother into Norwich, we came to an island in the road, a junction of two roads just by the cathedral entrance. And on that island was a statue. And I remember with great respect, my mother said, That's Nurse Edith Cavell. She was a nurse and helped soldiers during the war, the 1914-18 war. I don't know how old I was then, but for her, there were still vivid memories of the war, the Second World War. Living alone with her husband away serving his country, living in a timber bungalow which they bought new when they got married in 1939, and with incendiary bombs falling all around, and struggling with the birth of two boys during the war years. A month or so ago, a neighbour lent Lizzie two books. One was entitled Edith Cavell, and I read it with great interest. Two comments on the cover. Part of one from Amanda Foreman of the Daily Mail. The kind of woman that made Britain great. And from The Economist, the tension builds, the resistance work network, the arrests, the interrogations, the trials. This is a moving story written from the heart. Edith Cavell was born in a village in the village of Swardston on a rainy Monday 3 weeks before Christmas in 1865. The daughter of the Reverend Frederick Cavell. Edith grew up loving the countryside, became a governess in England and in Belgium, became a nurse, and in Belgium ran a nurse's school and hospital. War broke out in 1914 when Edith Cavell was in Belgium. The Central Powers, Austria, Hungary and Germany, started with 8 million men. The Allied Powers of France, Britain and Belgium, Russia, Serbia and Montenegro, 11 million men under arms. Nurse Cavell and her staff treated civilians and soldiers from both sides of the conflict, worked with others to help soldiers who had been separated from their fellow soldiers and had found themselves in enemy territory. She helped them get back to safety in whatever country through a variety of resistance workers providing food, carrying a message, the provision of a map, shelter, false papers, disguise, helping an endangered Allied soldier to escape to safety. These were called the lost children. Edith watched with her nurses the long procession of 50,000 German infantry as they marched into Brussels. I quote, "When a halt was called for a meal and supplies distributed from carts, some of the soldiers were too exhausted to eat and just slept on the pavement. When they took their boots off, their feet were bleeding." In a letter to her 80-year-old mother in England, she wrote, "There has been a terrible loss of life on both sides and destruction of towns and beautiful buildings that can never be rebuilt. I am keeping a record for more peaceful times, which will interest you later." That later time never came for Edith. The Lieutenant Horace Fletcher wrote to his mother in 1916, "Do you think that the experience of this war has made the general public realise that there must be other ways of settling points of disputes which are as satisfactory as the way of bloodshed? If a man were to make a venture of faith and believe that there is a way, if demanding of more patience, such a way would be found?" He wanted to be a priest, we're told, and he was killed in March 1917, aged 28. While in Norwich earlier this year, Sister Lizzie and I visited Strangers Hall Museum, and in one cabinet there were these words dated 1873, written by someone contemporary with Nurse Edith Cavell. "A long time ago, very young I was still, I came to settle and worked at High Mill. Bridge End was my home by the river Ribble Stream. So happy were those days, like one long, long dream. How changed now is Bridge End. A monument now stands in memory of our lads who died for our land. Does a huge lump of stone like this suffice to compare with our hero's sacrifice? In an address just recently, Brother Paul Tompkins did a rough calculation of the number of lives of men and women who have given their lives in service to their country over the last 10 years. He itemised World War I, 20 million, military personnel only, no civilians. World War II, 8.5 million. In conflicts around the world over the last 10 years, 36 million. I'm sure, like me, you find it sad and mind-boggling and have an inner deeper feeling of futility and waste of life. And yet wars continue. There seems to be no other way for man to settle differences. But enough of that. We have said at the outset that today was a special day for us, collectively and individually, as indeed is every Sunday. It is a day of reflection on our past week, a day of self-examination, and above all, a day of remembrance. Not that we don't reflect and remember during the week, perhaps many times, the life of the one who died for us, and the overwhelming grace of God, which has given each one of us the hope of life beyond this present. There are several words in what we've said already, and I've made a short list which I would like to use for our exhortation to encourage us in our walk before our Heavenly Father this morning. The first word, unknown. It only appears, according to Strong's Concordance, 8 times in Scripture. In the New Testament, in Acts, and Paul's epistles to Corinthians and Galatians. In chapter 17 of Acts, Paul is in Athens, from the AV, standing in the midst of Mars Hill. From the NIV, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. We learn that Areopagus means Hill of Ares, and Ares was the Greek god of thunder and war, the Roman equivalent, Mars. The Areopagus was located west of the Acropolis and has been the meeting place of the Areopagus, a council which governed a Greek city-state. In New Testament times, the Areopagus retained authority only in areas of religion and morals. They considered themselves the custodians of teachings that introduced new religions and foreign gods. We know the words of Paul's speech very well, don't we? But let's read those words from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Men of Athens, reading from the NIV, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And we know how Paul cleverly turns this to his advantage, saying, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul's address continues almost to the end of the chapter. And when Paul left the council, we read, a few followed him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and Damaris, and a number of others. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul is speaking about the futility of speaking to the church in an unknown tongue. Paul says in verse 19 that in the church he would rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In his second letter, we read of the work of preaching the gospel, and at chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and by good report, as deceivers and yet true. And verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. Paul and his work of preaching the gospel was unknown to many of his day, but well known to those who followed him and believed, like Dionysius and Damaris and others. Paul, when writing to the Galatians, speaks personally of his life and says that after his conversion on the Damascus Road, that he was unknown to the churches in Judea. Reading from verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians, again from the NIV. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of mine own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But I went immediately into Arabia, and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard this report, that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. In one of our hymns we sometimes sing, not perhaps one of our most uplifting hymns, it's a hymn about the state of the dead. We sing the phrase, alike unknowing and unknown. Hymn 244, and the middle verse reads like this. The living know that they shall die, but all the dead unconscious lie. Their memory and their senses gone, alike unknowing and unknown. Unknowing. Certainly, the psalmist says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Unknown, certainly. As little as 2 generations on in a family, we can be shown photographs of great-grandparents, even grandparents, but having never met, they are unknown to us. But this morning is an exception, as we come to remember one particular special life. A life lived almost 2 millennia ago. And because we know so much about him and the purpose of his life and the purpose God, his Father, has with our world, his creation, through the work of his Son, because of this we know him and his Father, and of his grace in providing a way of salvation for fallen man. And we certainly have not that feeling of futility, but rather a feeling of grateful thanks. Of this we sometimes sing in another of our hymns, hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love. The Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honour lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came in God's beloved Son. The word known is the next word on my list and appears many times in both Old and New Testaments. In John's epistle, he is speaking of love, God's love for us, and the magnitude of that love is shown vividly to us in the emblems upon the table this morning. John is speaking also of our love for God, our Heavenly Father, and our love for one another. Chapter 3 of John's first letter, verse 16. The heading to this section in my Bible is The Outworking of Love, with a capital L. John's first letter, chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And verse 16, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And verse 18, my little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. And a verse from chapter 4, a wonderful verse. We love him because he first loved us. That verse is a verse I often pondered over. When I was about 12 or 13 in the Sunday school at Bramerton, after Sunday school we would walk down the road to the hall. And at Christmas time, Sister Granny Perfect, the founder member of the Ecclesia, would have many things to give to members of her large family. And while not a family member, she gave me this text printed on a card with a loop of string to hang it up. And as I said, I often pondered over those words. If we need a reason for loving Jesus, then there it is. But I learnt some while later that the word him is not in the original. And therefore we love in a general sense. We love all our brethren and sisters, even our enemies, because he first loved us. And this is in keeping with the words we have quoted from John's epistle and the first chapter. We love the brethren, we love those in the truth. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In chapter 4 of John's first letter, we read from verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And in John's Gospel, we see Jesus as our great example of God's love and commands us to love one another. John chapter 15. Reading from verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. In those verses, there's another one of my words for this morning. We read it 3 times. Friends. And closely connected with friendship is love. In John's Gospel record, chapter 10, we read of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And he says, the sheep hear his voice, and he, the shepherd, calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. How true, dear brethren and sisters, of the natural world, and exactly true in my experience with sheep. There are 4 words there that I would like you to remember from that quotation, which I will come back to later. The words, he goes before them. I'd like to combine the next 3 words on my list. We spoke of a garden in Armentières. We mentioned the word remembrance, and we read part of a letter which mentioned a way, other ways, and the way. We bring to remembrance each week as we come together a garden which saw the agony of our Lord. We sometimes sing in another one of our hymns, Gethsemane, can we forget? Or there thy conflict see? In that garden Jesus was in agony of mind as he prayed. As he prayed, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed to his Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And do we not remember him? Of course we do. It's the central object of our lives. The last verse of that hymn, 255. Come, Lord, thy waiting servants say, come quickly, set us free. Meanwhile in service, day by day, we will remember thee. Lieutenant Horace Fletcher mentioned other ways, a way and the way. And we all know that there is another way, God's way, the only way. Because, as we read, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And again, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. There is that more desirable way, God's way, through the work of his Son and our Lord, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that way and that truth and that life we come each week to remember in the bread and the wine. We all know that Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many, many ways. And in one great way, he is the saviour of his people, including his brothers who hated him. Do you remember those 4 words that I said I would come back to? He goes before them. The shepherd goes before them. Joseph was exalted in Egypt, second only to the king himself. He is acknowledged as saviour of the world. All countries came to him to buy corn, to make bread, the staff of life, indeed the bread of life. He is revealed to his brothers, where past misdeeds are put to one side in preference to Joseph's knowledge of God's ways. He says to his brethren, God did send me before you. The shepherd goes before them. God did send me before you to preserve life and to save your lives by a great deliverance. We have read this morning of Ezra's prayer of thanksgiving for the circumstances he found himself in. Ezra is a wonderful example for us in the words our brother Paul read for us, verse 10 of chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Towards the last two verses of that chapter, we read of Ezra's prayer of thanksgiving for the circumstances that he found himself in. Let us reread those two verses from the NIV. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Surely it is our prayer of thanksgiving to God, the God of our fathers, that those who have the rule and the authority over us, that we can come here week by week in peace and safety to remember our Lord, to thank him for the knowledge we have of him and of his heavenly Father and ours, and to thank him for the plan and purpose he has with us and with this earth on which we live. We direct our minds to the one represented by the emblems of the bread and the wine, our elder brother, our Lord and our Saviour, our Deliverer. And we remember the great love of God for Jesus, his beloved Son. And yet he was willing to provide for the world, because of his great love for the world, a Saviour, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, in the form of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. And because of his faith and trust in his Father, he endured the agony of the cross. And during the greatest trial of his life, he expressed loneliness in the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we know that his Father had not forsaken him. On the third day, the tomb was empty. The women with the spices they had prepared were told, he is not here, he is risen. Dear brethren and sisters, there is a wonderful future in store for us and for this earth, when he returns as king to claim his bride and to reign in Jerusalem over a beautified earth. And in God's mercy, we will be there. For God, in his wisdom, did send him before us to preserve life and to save our lives by a great deliverance. Surely we cannot help but be overwhelmed by our Heavenly Father's provision for us through the life and the work of the one we now remember in the emblems of the bread and the wine.
Let us sing hymn number 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267. We'll conclude with prayer through Brother Duncan, please, after we've sung hymn number 285, hymn 285. The second verse says that our Lord will never fail us, he will not forsake. His eternal covenant he will never break. Resting on his promise, what have we to fear? He will stay beside us to the end, be near. Hymn 285.